Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels and festal gathering, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, into God, the judge of all, into the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things. The removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What if I tell you there was something that is unshakable? You know, they said the Titanic would not sink, and we know the end of the story, it sank. You remember even in biblical times they were building the Tower of Babel, and it was to reach the heavens, and yet we know that it was left unfinished. Even thoughts of our earthly fathers, thoughts that will never be indestructible, we watch as they age and weaken and finally die. But what if there was something we could hold on to that was completely and utterly unshakable? There is. And it's not a something, it's a someone, and his name is Jesus. Have you ever thought about the great war that happened when Jesus came to earth and he lived his life on earth? This great war that was raging in the heavens, where Satan, with all his might and all his demonic hosts, were focused on shaking this one man. And you remember when he was yet an infant, as Satan was working behind the scenes with King Herod, and you remember they were slaughtering every child under the age of 2, and yet, even then, Jesus couldn't be shaken. Or when he grew up, and it was Satan's master plan to trick and trap Jesus with his words. You remember those who would say to Jesus, the law says that we must stone this woman who's committed adultery. What must you say? Knowing that if he doesn't stone her, then he is going against the law, and therefore he would be guilty of sin. And at the same time, knowing that if he goes along and stones her, he will lose the crowd. Or the questions like this, as they tried to shake the unshakable one, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus, what would you do? What would you have us honorable Pharisees to do? Remember trying to trap him yet again. If he said, no, don't pay taxes, then the Romans would be upon him and he would be likely imprisoned. But if he says, yes, do pay taxes, then you remember he is one who is a traitor to his own people. And yet Jesus said, bring me a denarii. And he said, look at the picture on it, the image, whose image is on it. And they said, Caesar. And you remember Jesus' remark, pay to Caesar what Caesar's and to God's what God's. But notice again, here this unshakable one cannot be shaken. And so Satan, he turns up the volume, if you will, and he tempts him, he scares him, he stones him, he takes him to a desert. Do you remember where? To see if Jesus was up to the task. And this wasn't just any demon that was there tempting Jesus, but the demon of demons, the most diabolical, the father of lies, had him in his sights, in his crosshairs, and he tempted him over and over and over again in order to shake him, in order to destroy him. And yet, this one in the midst of 40 days without food was unshakable. He tried to scare him. Get away from here, one man said, for Herod wants to kill you. To which Jesus, knowing that he had just killed his cousin, John the Baptist, and beheaded him, Jesus said this, you go and tell that fox, Herod, behold, I cast out demons, I perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will run my course. He tried to stone him in the temple. Tell us plainly if you're the Christ, they said. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And he goes on to say, I have shown you many works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? They tried to pressure him. His brothers tried to pressure him. Jesus, you're to go up to the feast, for you're such a famous man. Anyone who wants to do something in this life needs to go up to the feast and make himself known at make himself known to the population that they might follow you. But he would not be shaken. One who was his friend betrayed him, turned him in for 30 pieces of silver, yet still not shaken. Satan tried to discourage him with even his friends deserting him, with even one of his inner friends denying that he even knew him. And if that wasn't enough, trying to shake this one who was unshakable, he tortured him. And he used wicked men, and he used wicked scheme of crucifixion and whippings and crowns of thorns, yet still he could not conquer him. Still he could not shake this unshakable one. And so he tried to mock him there on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. If you really are the Son of Man, then come down from the cross and we will believe. We will follow. We will acknowledge that you really are who you say you are. And yet, he did not come down. He remained broken. Until God himself broke him. Broke him at the cross as he took our punishment. There, the pinnacle of all Satan's attempts, not only trying to torture him or trick him or tempt him, he entombed him. Had a stone rolled over him, put him in the grave. Yet even the grave could not shake this unshakable one. There is something in our lives that is unshakable, unbreakable. And his name is Jesus. He's the unshakable one. And because he is unshakable, we as Christians endeavor not to shake. No matter the temptation, the trial, or the season, or the circumstance, or the person, or the pain, or the sacrifice. We will not be shaken because we know the one who is unshakable. That's what this passage is about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you as we were worshiping this morning, noting that you are the rock. Thank you that you are the rock and you are unshakable. Remind us of that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Notice in that sentence there that let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. The words there, of receiving a kingdom, it's a present participle, and it gives us insight to something that we already know. In other words, we are in the process of receiving this kingdom that's unshakable. Somehow, we as Christians, we have a homeland that is guaranteed, a homeland where peace reigns and stability rules, and love dominates every citizen, and where sin is no more. But at present, we are caught in between. We're not there yet. We live in a world that can be shaken, in a world where fear lurks and injustice thrives, and instability is often our constant companion. We live in a world that's described as already, but not yet. We have received the kingdom of God already, but we haven't received it in its fullness. There's still a sense of the not yet, and that not yet will not be realized to heaven. We're caught in between. We're in the middle. We have the reality of the kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus has come, and he's ushered in the kingdom. And yet we know we live in a world that's broken, in a world that is constantly shaken. And we see it over and over again, where this fear lurks and injustice thrives and instability is our constant companion. We see it here locally where two little boys die in a house fire just a few weeks ago. Or a man I know whose brother fell down a flight of stairs in his early 40s and just died. Times like that where our world can just be shaken. And as we get older and older, our world gets more and more shaken. And we experience more and more those realities. And many times those aren't just stories that we've read in the newspaper, but they're people that we know, or maybe even their experiences that we've had. But we are called to live as citizens of heaven in this broken world. We are called to live as citizens of heaven, even though we are residents of earth. And that's what the writer is speaking to his people, to remind them to live as citizens of heaven, and that we have one who is unshakable. And because he is unshakable, the kingdom that he brings is unshakable. And we are to be grateful that we are people of this unshakable kingdom. We have an anchor that holds fast in our souls, in our circumstances, in those seasons of prolonged suffering. And his name is Jesus. We've experienced the citizenship in times past. And the writer wants to remind us that that's where we're to live in times present. Recently, going on a mission trip of women in the country of Jordan and many surrounding countries wear burqas. And what's interesting about that is many of them will be fully dressed from head to toe and maybe just eye slits that they can look out. And as they're going about in the market, and they're fully covered from their hands to their feet, their faces are completely covered. Just a small place to be able to see at times. What's interesting, and I didn't take a survey, but I think I would be right when I said this, if I ask any of the ladies that went on that trip with us, were you envious of the garments that they were wearing? I think every gal would say, absolutely not. I'm not envious of that. Why? I think this would be why. I think they'd say, because I'm an American and I've experienced freedom in the way I dress. And because I've experienced that freedom, why would I want to exchange it for oppression? Well, in the same way, Christians have experienced the freedom of heaven. And we, as ones who are recipients of this freedom, we don't want the oppression of the earth. We have to live here, but we don't have to find our life there. Does that make sense? We've received a freedom from God, a citizenship from heaven that frees us from many things that the earth is bound to, many fears, many circumstances, many situations that we don't have control of. We are free to trust God. We are free to place our faith in Him and trust Him for the outcome. But the devil wants us to live in the kingdom of fear. He wants to pull us back down to this earthly world, to this shakable world, to this unstable kingdom. And he, just like he tempted Jesus, tries to tempt us with ruining our hope or destroying our unity or undermining our security or shaking our faith. But we as Christians are citizens of freedom. Residents of liberty, we have passports of grace. And so in verse 22, this is what the writer reminds his readers. But you are different than everyone else, for you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. And you have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, you have an assured future, but you live in a present reality, the already, but not yet. And so the writer is contrasting these two things and reminding his readers that although they are in the not yet, they are also in the already. And so he contrasts here this, not only this assured future, but also this freedom versus fear. And he does that by laying out the old covenant. And he describes what happened, as we read earlier, what happened when the law was given to the people of God. As they gathered around the mountain of Mount Sinai, God appeared to them. And he appeared to them in frightening ways. Verse 14 of Exodus 19 says this: So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready, for on the third day, do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. Here, the people had experienced God. God had come near the people. And the writer to Hebrews is reminding his readers, this is what it used to be like. This is what it used to be like when God came down and met his people. It was terrifying. Even Moses was terrified as the mountain was covered with smoke, as earthquakes abounded and the entire mountain shook. And then God spoke. And the people were terrified. Exodus 20 tells us the response. Now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. The writer is going to make this huge contrast. He's going to say, this is what it used to be like. And then he's going to make the point and say, but this is what it's like for us. And this is how it's different for us. And this is what is unshakable for us. And this is where our hope is. And this is where our guarantee is. This is where our Savior is. And your life and your marriage and your parenting and the way you interact with folks and the way you look at circumstances and the way you experience suffering and trial and difficulty can be completely different. Though you might experience the same trials, though you might experience the same diseases, you are not a people who are called to fear, but a people who are called to freedom. And Jesus, the unshakable one, has guaranteed your freedom. But first, he relates that instance that was so remarkable in the lives of all those who were his audience. They knew the story of the Ten Commandments. They knew the story of the people gathered around Mount Sinai with the fire and the smoke and the thunderings and all the rest. They knew God spoke, and he spoke the Ten Commandments in the hearing of 2 million people. They knew that story. But what they didn't realize is how great a difference and what a difference Jesus had made in their lives. They had forgotten that the people there that were the people of God in the midst of God were frightened terribly. I remember as a young man, I don't know exactly what was going on, and it's one of those, have you ever had a dream and you wonder, was that real or not? This is one of those dreams, and it was a dream I still don't know, decades and decades later. Was it real? Was it me? Was it a dream? Or did I actually see God? But I remember there was something going on in my heart, and I just wanted an audience with God. And I remember I was angry. I don't even remember exactly what I was angry about. And I remember I just wanted to say something to God. And I remember in my dream very vividly that all of a sudden I was rushed before God. And I was in the presence of God, and God spoke. And he basically said this in my dream: what do you want? And I couldn't say anything. And I just was so fearful. And I just trembled and I quaked. And that's the end of my dream. And I've always wondered, was that real? Well, for these people, it was real. And they came into the presence of God. But coming into the presence of God was a reminder of something. So not only did they tremble in fear, but they were kept far off, Scripture says. And the reason being there, the law that God had given them, and the theophany or the appearance of God to them, which was meant to keep them from sinning, which was meant to put a holy fear in their heart. But when they came into the presence of God, they realized that they were sinners. And when you realize that you're a sinner in the presence of a holy God, you begin to be fearful, and rightly so. And unfortunately, many times the devil takes advantage of that. And during those times, he reminds you of your sins. And he retells those times in your life where you've rebelled against God, and you're not worthy of God. And God would not like you and doesn't want any part of you because look what you have done. You see, the law that was given there in the Old Testament was to show you and to show me that we're a sinner and that we need a Savior. It wasn't meant to say, here's some rules, and if you just keep them, you'll be able to be a good person and God will accept you. These rules were given in such a way to show you that you are a sinner and show you that you cannot keep them and that you desperately need God. So the law, actually, as God gave the law and his presence was there upon the mountain, it actually kept the people away. Because now they saw their own sin and they saw that they could not enter into the presence of God. It was different back then. I remember not too long ago, I wish I could say this was when I was 14, but it was probably a couple years ago, and I was at some kind of national park or a place like that, and there was a sign that said wet paint. And there was paint, I don't remember what color it was, but, you know, when a guy sees something that says wet paint, I mean, what do you typically do? Yeah, I just walked right by. No, I didn't. I thought, it looks dry. And so I just did my finger, and then on my finger was whatever paint color it was. I don't remember, what green, and my whole finger was completely, covered. But that's a great example of what the law was meant to do. It was meant to show the pain on your finger. It was meant to show the sin on your heart so that you could see the stain and you couldn't fool yourself into thinking any longer that you were going to be good enough. And throughout your life, you had stains all over your hands and your feet and your arms and your back. And you were one who was stained and one who needed a Savior. Now, the thought of seeing God with known sin staining your heart like it was there in the past is not a comforting thought. It brings dread. It brings fear. And so what's the writer's point? His point is in verse 25. So he says, see that you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, in other words, if these people did not escape when they were warned by Moses on earth, how much more if we reject him who warns us from heaven? The people of Moses' day perished when they refused to obey God in the wilderness. Now, how much more the people of the new covenant in danger if they reject the heavenly man, Jesus? That's his warning. And it's the fifth warning that happens in this book. This book is so full of the glory of Christ that warms your heart, that reminds you that you have one who is a high priest who is praying for you. You have one who is a high priest who's been tempted in every way in which you are, yet without sin. You have one who knows your hurts and knows your difficulties and has walked in your shoes in ways that you could never dream or imagine. But it's also a book with a number of stern warnings. And this is the last of the five. And he's concerned that his people and their outcome will be the same as the people and their outcome there, that they will turn away because they're already turning away. They're already neglecting the gathering of the brethren. They're already neglecting taking a stand publicly for Jesus. And he's concerned, and so he gives them this warning. But with this warning and reminder of the severity of being God's enemy is the solace of now knowing that God is their ally, that things are different in the new covenant. The new covenant has come, and Jesus has brought this new covenant in Christ. He has spoken a better word. And so in verse 22, he says again, we've already read it, but I'll repeat it. He says, listen, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. He says, listen, you come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, where they have guilt of lawbreakers, but you have confidence as sons. And part of your inheritance is not only that you've come to Mount Zion, but you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem and not the earthly Jerusalem. You come to innumerable angels dressed for the biggest bash imaginable. God knows how to celebrate. God knows how to party. He knows how to surprise. He knows how to satisfy. And he reminds his readers, this is who you are in Christ. You are different now because of the new covenant. That same God that came clothed in smoke and fire and shook that mountain now is the same God who's come as a lamb to be slaughtered, who is gentle and kind and stretched out his arms in order that you might be forgiven. And you are going to one day
be in the presence of these innumerable angels. You one day are going to be with the firstborn enrolled as members in heaven, those whose names have been written in the book of the Lamb's book of life, where no name will ever be blotted out, not by themselves, not by the devil, not by somebody else's rules. It's a done deal. It's secure. It's unshakable. You now are brought into the presence of God, the judge. And over here, if your guilt and your sin condemned you, over here, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus paid your penalty. And now this one who is unshakable now guarantees you a kingdom that is unshakable. And God, as your judge, has declared that you are innocent. And that there's going to be no mistrial. Instead, he said, it is finished. You are going to be brought to spirits who have been made perfect. We will be made perfect. Nothing is more discouraging than being older and continuing to mess up, putting your foot in your mouth, or saying something or acting in a way that's immature, or saying something that you have to go back to apologize for. And you ask yourself, when will it end? Jesus says, it has ended. It will end. It is finished. You are going to be amongst the people, the spirits who are made perfect. And then to top it all off, you're going to be in a place, your inheritance is with Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose blood speaks a better word than Abel's blood. Abel's blood was in the Old Testament. It was in the Old Covenant. You remember when his brother killed him, Abel's blood spoke out to God. It said, bring me justice. Bring me vengeance. My brother murdered me. And God said that his blood spoke to him as he looked down on earth. But the writer reminds, in a new covenant, there's also blood that speaks. And it's the blood of Jesus. And Jesus' blood says, Father, forgive them. Father, she is mine. Father, they are ours. And they are part of the family. And nothing can separate them no longer from our love. Nothing can separate them from heaven. Nothing can shake them. They belong to the unshakable one. They have inherited the unshakable kingdom. This kingdom is unshakable. It cannot be moved. Nothing, no one can remove who you are in Christ. No one can take that away. You have something to hold on to. The question is, for you and for me, will you hold on? How ought we to live then? How ought we to live in this unshakable kingdom? How are we to live as citizens of heaven, though we're residents of earth? Two ways in particular. One we've already talked about. The first is to live in freedom and not fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and self-discipline. Listen, God promises in this passage, He will shake the earth again. He will shake the earth. It will happen at the end of time. But He shakes the earth in such a way that that which is unshakable will remain, as that which can be shaken will be totally removed. Both fear and death and animosity and jealousy. And only the unshakable will remain, that which is made of love and faith and hope. And listen, we as Christians have a choice to make. We can either have our citizenship in the New Jerusalem, the way we live, or we can think like residents of earth. We have to believe God and act on that belief. We have to believe what God is saying here in this passage, that this was the old way. This way only brought bondage and fear and people striving somehow to earn the favor of God. But this new covenant is unshakable. This new covenant is about what God has done on your behalf, not what you do on His behalf. And what God has done on your behalf is unshakable. I want you to grab the hand of the person next to you really quick. We've done this once before. I learned this in Evangelism Explosion. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a great illustration, so I'm just going to use it. But they say this is the way we shake hands. Go ahead and just shake hands with the person next to you. Go ahead. I'm going to make sure you're doing it with somebody. Nice, Jay. Go ahead. We've got to have to lean forward. Lean forward, right? But the Romans shake hands this way. Right? Now go ahead and do that. Now one of you just let go. What happens to your handshake? It remains. Listen, that's how God shakes hands. That's what God does in your salvation. Listen, that's what God does in your circumstance. You may flail. You may weaken. You may break, but He's not going to. He has a hold of you in this situation. He is unshakable. And because He is unshakable, Christian, you will not shake. You will not be shaken. You know that promise, don't you? You might have a son or daughter who's doing this all day long through their teenage years, through their 20s and 30s, right? And you say, I don't care what you do, son. I don't care what you do, daughter. You might be shaken, but I'm not going to be shaken. I'm holding on. You are my son, and that will not change. And you can fight, and you can scream, and you can rebel, and you can kick, but I refuse to give you up. You are my son. You have my name. You are my daughter. You have my name. I will hold on to you. Now, if you do that as a father and as a mother, how much more God? How much more the Father of lights who says, I have you, my son. I have you, my daughter. Though you kick, though you scream, though you flail, though you don't know what's going on, though you question God, though you say, I don't understand, though you complain and whine and moan, God still says, I love you. I've got you. And I've got this. I've got it under control. But you have to make a choice. You're like Pilgrim or Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember as he was going to the certain home, and as he was going to the certain home, there were two lions that were there on the side of the path, and they were roaring ferociously. But you remember, Christian had to trust. He had to walk the path. And as he walked the path, he learned that those lions were chained. And they could not reach him, though they tried to devour him, though they tried to destroy him in the same way, though the devil will try to destroy and devour you, though your own works will oftentimes throw a monkey wrench in God's plan. Listen, God will not allow you to fail because He is unshakable, and He calls you to make a choice today to choose to believe what He says, to hold on to His promises. Listen, it's on that path where the lions are roaring that your faith comes alive. And it's in those moments where you are near and close to God and you recognize how much you need Him. It's in those moments you realize that God really is true and His promises cannot be broken. And what He says will come to pass. And you not only know it in your mind, but you experience it. And then years later, you have a testimony and you're sharing it with others and you're encouraging them as they're walking that path, as the lions are trying to jump upon them. But God has carved that path in such a way, and Jesus is holding your hand in such a way that they will not reach you. They couldn't reach Him. And they will not reach one of His sons or daughters, because He will rise up and He will protect and He will guard. He will strengthen. He will help. It's His promise. So, what are we to do? Verse 28 again. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be grateful. Let us show gratitude. David da Silva, in quoting Seneca, someone who would be aware of different cultural norms in writing around those times, said that to be grateful, if a person who intends to be grateful immediately while receiving a gift from somebody, he should turn his or her thoughts to repaying. Well, how did they do that in ancient times? In ancient times, another writer says this, that the superior should receive the larger share of honor and the needy one the larger share of profit for honor is the due reward of the benefits and virtue. In other words, that person who is given such a benefit, that person who is given, in our case, such an unshakable kingdom, we should honor God. That's how we can respond. That's what it looks like for us to offer acceptable worship. We can offer our honor to God. We can give Him honor. Seneca, in describing just the culture of his day and describing the norms of what happens in these kind of situations, he says, "The greater the favor, the more earnestly we must express ourselves. Let us show how grateful we are. How grateful we are for the blessing that has come to us by pouring forth our feelings, not merely in the hearing of the giver, but everywhere." Here's application. How can we offer acceptable worship to God for being grateful for receiving such a kingdom that cannot be shaken? We can give honor to God. We can give honor by our time and our service and perhaps even our money. But we can also express gratitude for what God has done. We can express it in our conversation. We can bring God up. We can thank God. Now, we don't have to do that in such a way that makes it awkward for everyone, or we don't have to do that in such a way that somehow just makes us appear overly spiritual. So when something happens, we don't have to say, "Whoa, thank you, Lord Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, the lily of the valley, the great morning star, bless your name." No, we can just say something like that. "Wow, God's really been good to me." We can honor Him. We can honor Him with our conversation. What's your conversation look like lately? How are you honoring God in gratitude for this unshakable kingdom, this unshakable Savior He's given you? Maybe it's just to be praying for your meal there at the restaurant. Maybe it's in starting out new and opening back up that daily devotional you started back in January and trying to pick it back up in April. But you see, when you're truly grateful, it will show in your actions and it will be revealed in your conversation. And so let us offer to God acceptable worship. But why? Because we're grateful for receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Acceptable worship. Grateful worship. Not grumpy worship. Not pulling teeth worship. And how? We're to do it in reverence. Reverence is a godly fear. It's gratitude of voluntary respect. It's Isaiah 66:2. "This is the one whom I esteem. He's humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." He trembles not in this way, but he trembles though he's loved and cherished and secure. Still, he recognizes that God is an awesome God and that he's not one to be toyed with. And yet at the same time, we can crawl up into his lap and he welcomes us as a father welcomes his children, but we do it with reverence. This gratitude informing our reverence and this gratitude informing our awe. We are to worship this God, our Savior, this unshakable one in reverence and awe. Because He's given us this unshakable salvation, this unshakable relationship, this unshakable destiny of heaven. This unshakable Savior who promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. It's amazing when you think of the ways Satan tried to shake our Lord. Even trying to destroy Him before His little legs could walk. Tricking Him or tempting Him, scaring Him or stoning Him or pressuring Him betraying him, discouraging him, torturing him, mocking him, entombing him. Yet our Savior would not be denied. He's unshakable. That's the one in whom you and I have placed our trust, and that's the one who's holding on to you and to me right now today. Because he's unshakable, we refuse as Christians to be shaken. We have a kingdom, as the worship team comes forward, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have promises that cannot be broken. We have an inheritance that cannot be nullified. We have a relationship that cannot be severed. And it's all been secured for us by this great, mighty one we call Jesus, who has brought this new covenant and sealed it in his blood. And his blood speaks a better word than even the righteous blood of Abel. Because his blood brings forgiveness. His blood, listen, his blood brings security. Question for you this morning, what are you shaken about? God would have you live differently. Not only that you would experience his peace in the midst of trial and difficulty, but the world might experience his peace in the midst of your trial and difficulty as they watch, as they look on, as your relatives, as your friends, as your neighbors. Have you ever seen someone or talked to someone who's experiencing that unshakableness that can only come from Christ? Isn't it encouraging? I have. I know you have. It's encouraging. It's faith building. It's strengthening. It's a reminder. Yes! Yes! He is unshakable. And even in this circumstance, even in this situation, he's true to his promise. It's the story of Stonewall Jackson, right? When people said, when he got his nickname, how come you just ride on the front line and bullets are whizzing by left and right? He knew that every single bullet's path was planned by his Savior, who's unshakable. And he said, I'm as comfortable and at peace on the battlefield as I am when I lay in my bed and put my head down on my pillow at night. That's why he believed and entrusted in the unshakable one. And God calls you and he calls me to do the same. And he invites you and he invites me to experience his love, his compassion, his peace, even now. Even now, while you're in the midst of it. Not afterward and looking back, but he invites you now. And he says, come, come my child. I'm the same God of Stonewall Jackson. I'm the same God of the Apostle Paul and Peter. I'm the same God that shook that mountain where Moses and the 2 million people were gathered around as I gave the 10 Commandments. My son has spoken a better word. Those 10 words, the Decalogue, that just means 10 words. That's what Decalogue means, 10 Commandments. 10 words, that's what it means. My son's blood has spoken a better word. A better word than even those words. And his word is spoken to you. And that's what the writer's trying to convey to his readers. Does that make sense? Good. Let's stand. Let's sing. If the PMR team would come forward. If you would desire prayer this morning and you say, I'm wrestling with being shaken. Maybe even feel guilty for being shaken. And God would just say, listen, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We all feel shaken at times, right? Anyone not feel shaken? But listen, God will come alongside. He'll reassure you yet again. He'll remind you of the truth. He'll empower you. He'll increase your faith. He'll get your eyes off your circumstance and back onto him. And he'll say, get back on that path and go, my son. Go in the goodness of the Lord. Trust that the unshakable one is with you. If you need prayer this morning, please come forward over here to the right or left. This is what these people are here for. They just want to pray for you. So please avail yourself as we sing this song. Hey, would God be inviting you to make a choice to not just believe in your head, but actually walk that out?
actually put that into practice, actually do it. Because that's where faith is really born. It's not in the mind, so to speak. It's in the mind and in the feet. As we walk out what we believe, that's when we experience this unshakable one. And during that time, with chaos all around, we look around and we say, wow, I'm not shaken. That's pretty cool. And God would say, hey, Bruce, that's because you listened to me and you just did what I said. And that's going to be the result every single time. That's my promise. That's my promise to you. It's a promise to all who believe. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for your goodness to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the way you care for your people. And you bless your people. We're going to pray right now as the PMR team. If you guys would come over here. Robbie, if you would come forward. Robbie has open heart surgery on Friday. And we're going to pray for Rob before we close. Lord, we pray for our friend, Robbie. And we know what lies ahead is daunting and scary. And Lord, we pray that you would touch Robbie's heart and that you would drive his fears away and that you would grant him peace and that he would experience your presence in a special way. And Lord, we pray as you draw near to Robbie, we pray, Lord, that you would help him to draw near to you. Pray that you would help him to surrender. Pray that you would help him to trust. Pray that you would give him faith that you are in control and that you have his back and that you are upholding him. Lord, we pray a special prayer for the surgeons, anesthesiologists, nurses, everyone who's going to be involved in that operating room. We pray for all their training, knowledge, experience, skill. Lord, we pray that you would increase it. And Lord, that they would make fantastic decisions and they would, with precision, would do exactly what is needed. And Lord, this would be a one-time happening. And this defect, Lord, would be fixed and would be made whole. And Lord, we pray that you would be with Robbie during that time in particular. But we also ask that you would be with Robbie afterward during those 7 days or so in the hospital and many weeks following, as he's going to have much time to be alone in his thoughts. And we pray, Lord, that you would turn his thoughts to the unshakable one. And we pray that you would help him to know that you love him and that you care for him and that he is in your hands. Lord, I pray that he would not be lonely, but Lord, he would experience the friendship and the presence and the mercy and kindness that only you can bring. Thank you, O Lord, that you are not shaken. And so in this instance, as Robbie turns to you, as he surrenders to you, he too can experience that promise and not be shaken. And Lord, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Thank you and have a great day.